Well, would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. I still remember when high school and college students would say, "Don't trust anyone over 30. And honestly, given the close relationship that I had with my grandfather and grandmother, I never really understood that. I still remember when Coca-Cola borrowed a phrase from the San Francisco hippies and called Coke the real thing. And when their competitor touted themselves as the Pepsi generation. And I still remember when Roger Daltrey of The Who sang snottily in My Generation, I Hope I Die Before I Get Old, which he doesn't really sing with as much conviction anymore, seeing as how he's 67 this year. The baby boomers seem to be redefining, or trying to at least, what it means to be older in our culture. If that means taking care of yourself and doing your best to enter your senior years as an active, vibrant individual that's open to new challenges, then I applaud that. If it means a bunch of 50, 60, or 70-year-olds trying to act like they're still teenagers, then I'm embarrassed by it. And some of you who were at the talent show at the Old Settlers Fair, I think you know what I'm talking about. It's really a commentary on the self-centeredness of the baby boomer generation, of which I am a part, so I can comment, that when the baby boomers were young, they had no respect for age, and now that they're getting older, it's suddenly all right. In fact, what needs to happen is a general admission on the part of the baby boomers that they've been wrong about this all along. Life has its own challenges at any age. But in fact, if you do die before you get old, you miss out on some very wonderful experiences. Robert Browning wrote, "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be." And some feel that he overstated the case when he wrote that. That was evidenced one Wednesday night when I was attempting to teach on the subject of growing older from a biblical perspective, and I asked what I intended to be a rhetorical question, and I said, "What is good about growing old?" And before I could go on, one of you shouted, "Nothing!" I won't mention any names. The truth is, growing older has its own special rewards if you're walking with God. And it also has its own special challenges. In Genesis 35, we find our flawed, faltering hero, Jacob, experiencing both of these things, rewards and challenges. This chapter does not record the end of Jacob's life. That actually doesn't happen for some time yet. But it does record the last chapter in which he is the main character and the focus of the Bible's narrative. In other words, it gives us a glimpse into Jacob's later years. Now, at a time in life when our culture would basically be telling Jacob, you know, your life for all intent and purposes is over. All that's left is for you to accept that fact and start getting out of the way for the next generation. In point of fact, Jacob still has some incredibly rich and challenging experiences ahead of him. Despite our youth-obsessed, market-driven, Madison Avenue-fueled culture and what they would have us believe, there is an awful lot of living yet to do beyond 30, 40, 50, or 60, God willing. And may I add, thank God. Franklin Graham calls this time of life living on the back 40. And some of us are way out in the back 40. But God was still very much at work in Jacob's life at this point. He will still be very much at work in your life as well, depending on your response to him. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, this is obviously going to be a sermon for old people. Since I'm not old yet, I might as well stare out the windows or pass notes or look at the unsightly blemish on the neck of the person seated right in front of me. I have to say that that attitude, too, is sort of a byproduct of our youth-oriented culture. The idea that teenagers or young adults have a completely different set of needs from their parents or their grandparents is a completely bogus idea. While generations often face different circumstances, the human heart is the same. God speaks to our human condition with the same message of grace and truth, no matter how old we are. There's not a different gospel for young people as opposed to older people. The truth is, and some of us are a little embarrassed to realize this, we tend to learn the same lessons over and over again, just written deeper and deeper into our souls by the experiences that God leads us through. Generations are meant to worship together. Like Jacob, you will find that the things that you learn in old age are very often the same things that God confronted you with in your youth, only your experience of God becomes deeper with the passing of time. At least it's supposed to. This chapter, chapter 35, has been called Jacob's Revival. As such, it is the first spiritual revival recorded in the Bible. And it's a model for any of us who finds us in a time where we realize that we need to start over again in our walk with God. In this chapter, we can find insights into what it means to come back to God, what we can expect from God Himself when we do, and what kind of experiences may be awaiting us even after we come back to God. Now, the entire chapter can be understood in relation to a geographical place. That place is Bethel. Sometimes you say it Bethel, and that's just perfectly all right. I like to say it Bethel, so you hear the name of God at the end of it. Verses 1 through 4, actually you could include verse 5 in this, have Jacob journeying to Bethel. Verses 5 and 6 on through verse 15 shows us what happened to Jacob at Bethel. And verses 16 through the end of the chapter tell us what happened when Jacob journeyed from Bethel. Bethel was the place where God first appeared to Jacob in a vision, back in chapter 28, the vision of Jacob's ladder. Bethel was the place to which God told Jacob to return in chapter 31. The name means house of God. Bethlehem is house of bread. Bethel, house of God. But in fact, Jacob did not go back to Bethel when he returned to the promised land. He allowed himself to be enticed to dwell near the pagan city of Shechem. And it was because Jacob allowed his family to dwell so close to Shechem that the horrible events of chapter 34 had a chance to unfold. Now, seemingly shocked out of his spiritual apathy by the grievous events of that chapter, Jacob at long last begins to act like a man who's trusting God instead of trusting in himself. And here, Jacob makes, first of all, a new beginning. Verse 1. He's just reeling from the shock of what his sons had done, the slaughter, the massacre of Shechem. He doesn't know what to do or where to go. And God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. When God told Jacob to go to Bethel, it's an affirmation to Jacob that he has not thrown Jacob over even after what had just happened. It's an invitation to Jacob, come back to me. James writes in the New Testament, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The old joke, when you're dating, you know, after you get married and your wife's on the other side of the car and she says, how come we don't sit together anymore when we drive? And the husband says, I didn't move. If you think to yourself, I don't feel as close to God as I used to, he didn't move. He's saying to Jacob, come back to me. With what must have been immense relief and a renewed determination, Jacob then commands his entire unruly household to give up the pagan ornaments and the household gods that he knew they had. He wanted them then to wash themselves and even change their clothes in preparation for this new beginning with God. Apparently, sometime over the years, Jacob had become aware of the fact that Rachel had indeed stolen her father's household gods. I want you to remember that such idols also symbolize inheritance rights, and that was probably Rachel's motivation in taking them from her father. In other words, the attitude, he owes us. And so she took those things, but they were still pagan idols after all, and still forbidden. And there is nothing as attractive to the human heart, to the sinful human heart, as that which God has forbidden. In addition, the captives that Jacob's sons had taken after the massacre of Shechem no doubt had their own household gods with them. Some of these were quite small. We would think of them about the size of toy soldiers. And often the earrings or the amulets that they would wear around their necks were inscribed with the names or the likenesses of these pagan gods or goddesses. Sometimes, if the image of the idol was large enough, they would even adorn the idol itself with earrings. Jacob knew that to make a new beginning with God, anything else that competed for his family's heart had to be given up and put aside. The first commandment that God gave to the children of Israel, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Overwhelmed with emotion, Jacob recognizes that once again God is answering him in distress. In verse 3, when he says, the God who answers me in the day of my distress has been with me wherever I've gone. The sense here is that God has repeatedly done this. He's continually answered Jacob. He's faithfully been with Jacob wherever he went. And Jacob knew he never deserved that. And you and I don't either. The Bible says that Jacob took all of these idols and ornaments and buried them under a great tree near Shechem. And this is the first of several burials that we find in this chapter. Jacob knew that he had to leave behind his dalliance with pagan Shechem, and he desperately wanted to bury the memory of the events that happened there. So Jacob in this way leads his family to make a new beginning with God. How would you respond, I wonder? Let me talk to the guys. I mean, imagine it from your perspective too, gals. But after the wedding, you take your bride to the honeymoon suite, and when you walk in, suddenly you realize there's already somebody in the bathroom. And you say, who's that? And your sweet bride turns and looks at you and says, oh, that's my old boyfriend. Just because I married you doesn't mean I have to give up him. Oh, yes, it does. And the Bible consistently uses the image of adultery and unfaithfulness as a description of giving lip service to God while your heart is still very much with the world. Again, James writes, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" We're not talking about the people in the world. We're talking about the philosophies, the ideas, the values of the world. Jacob had allowed those to seep into him, and sometimes we do too. And it always costs us. You might be thinking, well, it's a good thing I've never worshipped a pagan idol. Not so fast. You can make an idol out of anything, and you don't have to be bowing down in front of it in order for that to be true. There's a time in my life I made an idol out of my guitars. You can make an idol out of your girlfriend or your boyfriend. An idol is anything or anyone that you allow to take God's place in your heart and life. And the question here is, that is there anything right now that you are allowing to take God's place in your life? A new beginning with God starts with you putting those things aside. It's like taking off soiled clothing. Remember, Jacob had his family change the clothes. Perhaps he was remembering this when Paul wrote in the New Testament that believers need to put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Putting off and putting on a new beginning with God starts with you giving up those things which you have allowed to take God's place in your heart and life. Then Jacob received a new blessing. Look at verse 5. "And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother." Fearing that the Canaanites would pursue them and take revenge on them for the slaughter of the Shechemites, Jacob once again experiences the protecting hand of God, this terror from God that fell upon all the cities that they traveled past. These other cities had heard about what the sons of Jacob had done. Now, this is an example of God taking a horrible, sinful human action and turning it and using it for good. In this case, to work for the protection of Jacob and his sons. Now, let's be clear. God could have protected them just fine without the violence done by Jacob's sons. But God is also able to make good come from evil, to make those things which are not good work for good. This is the promise to us in Romans 8:28. When Jacob at long last returned to Bethel, as God had told him to do, the Bible says he built an altar. And I want you to notice a key difference between Jacob here at this time as opposed to the first time that Jacob came to this place all those years ago. After Jacob had had the vision of the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder or the stairway that reached to heaven, with the vision of the Lord standing above it all, back in chapter 28, Jacob at that point was impressed with the place. The Bible says he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Maybe that's why he didn't make a beeline for Bethel when he got back to the promised land. He thought that's where God was in some special way. And since he knew that his heart and his family's hearts weren't really right with God at this point, he just sort of avoided going there. But this is not some pagan deity that Jacob is dealing with, not tied to a location or a people. This is the one true living God, the creator of the universe. God had spoken to Jacob while he was back in Mesopotamia at Paddan Aram. God had spoken to him after the massacre of Shechem outside that pagan city. And Jacob recognized that God had answered him and been with him wherever he had been. So now he comes back to Bethel, but he's not impressed with the place. He is overawed by the God he first met in this place. So he amends the name. He calls it El Bethel, no longer just the house of God to Jacob now. It's the God of the house. El Bethel means the God of Bethel. Now for the moment, we're going to pass over verse 8. We'll come back to it in just a few minutes. In verse 9, the Bible records that God appeared to Jacob again. And what follows in verses 10 through 12 is God pronouncing the fullest, most extensive blessing ever upon Jacob. In fact, it's exactly the same blessing that God had previously given to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. At long last, Jacob was spiritually ready, humbled, and prepared to receive the covenant that God had given to his fathers. Look at verse 10. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob." This is a reminder. "No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, wrestler with God, prince with God. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty." The Hebrew, El Shaddai. "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." May I say to you, that last clause has no expiration date. Now, there was some kind of physical, visual manifestation of the presence of God, because the Bible says in verse 13, "Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him." And what Jacob did next, he must have done with trembling hands and a grateful heart. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out his drink offering on it and poured oil on it. Now, he'd done this before. When he was first in this place, he took the stone that he'd used for a pillow. Remember, it wasn't because it was the softest thing. It kept your head up off the sand where there were little critters that you didn't really want crawling over your noggin. And so it wouldn't have been a huge stone, but the Bible says the first time he was there, he set it up as a memorial stone, a standing stone, and he poured some oil over it. The Bible says here he sets up another stone as a pillar. I bet it was a bigger stone, don't you? And he not only anoints it with oil, he pours out a drink offering of wine over it as well. Both of these actions signified that something very special had happened to Jacob here. And just to make sure that we get what it was, verse 15 repeats the main fact. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Jacob didn't deserve any of this blessing. Jacob was a rascal, which should be a great encouragement to most of the rest of us. He knew that after all this time, for God to still love him and bless him, after all that he'd done, after all the failures, after all that he'd allowed to happen to his family, after all that he'd messed up, he knew that for God to still love him was only because of God's grace to him. God had given and was still giving to Jacob undeserved favor. The only one to brag about here, Jacob knew, was God, not Jacob. Talking about old age. My pastor used to say that he did not believe in deathbed conversions. He said, "Oh, I believe you can be saved just before you die, but I don't believe in it." What a terrible thing, he said, to suck all the goodness out of life for yourself and then throw the orange peels of a wasted life into God's face and say, "Here, take me now." How much better to give your heart and life to God while you were young. Now that image, I heard him say that a lot growing up. The idea of throwing orange peels in the face of God. It was very much on my mind at 18 years of age when the Lord sort of took me and shook me by the scruff of my neck. And I gave my life back to the Lord. Because I felt as though in many ways I had wasted my teenage years and then thrown them in God's face. But you know what I found? After all that time I had spent drifting away from God, all that time going with the wrong crowd, doing the wrong things, allured by the things of the world, after all that time I had a rebellious heart toward God. When I came to my own crisis and cried out to Him, after all that I'd made such a mess of my life, when I turned back to the Savior that I had accepted when I was 10 years old, I found Him still there, still waiting, with arms open wide. And it broke my heart. The forgiveness and the experience of God's unfailing love absolutely broke my heart. How can He love us like that? But He does. Now, you may be thinking, you know, it would be easy for me to get right with God if God would appear to me like He did to Jacob. God's never appeared to me. No, and in the long history of this planet, most people He has never appeared to or spoken to either. In fact, the very next main character in Genesis, the son of Jacob, Joseph, whose story begins in chapter 37, God never spoke to Joseph. God never appeared to Joseph. Joseph only learned about God through his family. That's all he had. He didn't even have a Bible he could carry with him. And yet Joseph's one of the most godly people in all of Scripture. Some of you will recognize the name Warren Wiersbe. He's written a lot of books, a lot of commentaries. He was pastor at Calvary Baptist Church for a few years in Louisville, Kentucky, and then for many years at Moody Memorial Church up in Chicago. And he's written several books that have really blessed me. And I got a chance to meet him once up at Moody Pastor School, and I took my book, Walking with the Giants. It's not even in print anymore. And I showed him how I'd marked it all up and read and reread it, and I said, "Would you sign this for me?" And he talked with me for about 1.5 minutes while he was signing my book. I'll tell you what he said some other time. But I want you to know I have spent hours listening to Warren Wiersbe's voice as I have read his books. Even more than that, when I was in college, back before there was the internet or email. It's funny to say that and watch the faces of the kids. Snail mail was all you had in those days, and I'd write letters to my girlfriend, now my wife, and she'd write back to me, and when I'd get them, I would read every one of her letters, every line, over and over again. I couldn't see her, I couldn't hear her voice, but she was still speaking to me. You don't need to hear God speak to you audibly or have Him appear to you visibly in order to make a new beginning with God or have a new blessing from Him. He is speaking to you through His Word, the Bible. Scripture says long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is presented to us in the pages of this book, especially the Gospels. More than just a historical record, this book is God's love letter to you. And He stands ready to meet you in and through and behind the pages of the Bible. Make a new beginning with God. Put aside the things that are turning your heart away from Him. Come and humble yourself before Him and worship Him again. And you will find a new blessing from Him in His Word. Forgiveness and acceptance and unfailing love. Jacob made a new beginning and then received a new blessing from God. And then Jacob began to have a new experience. You say, oh, after you come back to God, everything's all right then, right? You're in sort of this protective bubble and God won't let bad things happen to you. You search in vain from the first to the last page of this book, you'll never find that idea. In this world you shall have tribulation. Jesus said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Joseph here began to have a new experience, and that experience was bereavement. It's important to realize that renewing our relationship with God does not exempt us from life's bitter experiences. But how much better is it to meet those experiences with God than without Him? Jacob begins to experience something he's never dealt with before. This experience emphasizes the passing of time and the passing of the torch to a new generation. It's the experience of death, of losing someone that you love, and of the sorrow and the bereavement you feel as a result. Look back at verse 8. The Bible says simply, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. Rebekah was Jacob's mother. This statement says an awful lot in what it doesn't say. It doesn't directly mention Rebekah, Jacob's mother. It only mentions her nurse. The nurse is only mentioned one other time, and there we're not given her name back in chapter 24. Reading between the lines, the implication here is that Rebekah is probably already dead. I read that and I thought to myself, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Wait a minute, that's the generation before. Why is Deborah here? Why is she with Jacob? Probably she had been sent to Jacob in fulfillment of the promise that his mother Rebekah had made back in chapter 27 when Esau wanted to kill him. And she said, go back to my brother in Paddan Aram, and when Esau's anger is turned away from you, I will send for you. Deborah had probably been sent with that message, but Rebekah died before Jacob could return. Deborah then became a beloved member of Jacob's household, apparently, because the Bible says when Deborah died, Jacob buried her under the oak below Bethel and called the name of the place Alan Bakuth. That means the oak of weeping. The whole family mourned the loss of this dear friend. It was Jacob's last connection to his mother, the loss of someone who'd helped raise him. He was beginning to lose the adults in his life. We're never ready for that, are we? By the end of the chapter, verses 27 through 29, he's reunited briefly with his father Isaac, but then not too long after that, Isaac dies too. So while Jacob was back in Mesopotamia, he lost his mother. When he came back to Bethel, he lost Deborah. And then he loses his father. But none of the rest of these experiences could prepare him for the greatest sorrow of his life. Because in verse 16, Jacob unexpectedly loses his beloved wife, Rachel. Jacob had fallen head over heels for Rachel at first sight, seemingly, back in chapter 29. And despite being tricked into marrying Leah and later taking two concubines, Rachel was always the one who had his heart. After long years of barrenness, she had finally borne him a son, Joseph. And now, after he'd gone back to Bethel, things are looking up. They're on their way south from Bethel, going to see Jacob's father, Isaac, and Rachel is pregnant again. She's going to give birth to again another son. Only what should have been a time of rejoicing turned into a time of great grief. Rachel's pregnancy went terribly wrong. She had hard labor, verse 17 says. And despite the midwife's faint encouragement, "Do not fear, for you have another son," Rachel died there in despair and great pain. Her last words, she called her son's name Benoni, which means "son of my sorrow." Stunned and overwhelmed with the emotions of it all, Jacob still realizes that's no name to give to a child. And he amends this name as well. Instead of Benoni, Benjamin. Benjamin, the son of my right hand. The right hand was the hand of favor. And Rachel had always been his favored wife. Now her sons Joseph and especially little Benjamin would become Jacob's favored sons. And this favoritism led to more trouble in this already fractured family, as we will see. Verse 20, Jacob buries his beloved Rachel. And then he moves on a little ways to camp near a shepherd's tower. And there he stops to try to deal with his grief and let the whole heartbreaking, unreal situation try to soak in. Jacob never got over Rachel's death. Years later, he's about to bless the two sons of Joseph, his grandsons. He must have looked at them and thought how much Rachel would have loved to have seen her grandsons by Joseph. Because in the middle of putting his hands on them and pronouncing a blessing on their heads, suddenly he said, "As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way." Understand this. God sometimes leads even his chosen people through experiences of pain and fear, as he did with Rachel, or through the devastation of death and bereavement, as he did with Jacob. God leads us through the sorrow that we will all experience. You will experience these things even if you aren't walking with God, even if you don't have faith in God. But God uses them in the lives of his children to mold and shape us according to his will. Jacob began to experience the sorrow and the grief that death brings. But even in these things, Jacob found God to be, as he said at the end of his life, quote, "the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." We will all experience the grief and the sorrow of losing someone we love in death. We will all face the experience of death ourselves. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The question is, are you ready to meet these experiences? In a sense, we're never ready to lose someone we love. But if you are living far from God, you are poor equipped to deal with such things. Come back to Bethel. Come back to the house of God and to the God of the house. Let him be your strength when those times come. And the bigger question is, are you ready for your own death? What if I told you that there was somebody, a greater descendant of Jacob, who had already conquered death, who had already been through it, and rose again? The first hymn of our Christian faith says, "I first received that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day." The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus tasted death for everyone, and he came to deliver us from the fear of death. The Bible says that if you receive him as your Lord and Savior by faith, then he will be your shepherd all the days of your life, the day of your death. He'll be your shepherd through death and even beyond. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take your words, that your Spirit would drive them deep into our hearts. I pray that you would guard each heart here today and not let the enemy steal away the seed, the truth of your word. We pray if there is someone here today who has never put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we want them to be saved. We want them to have a better life. We want them to enjoy the good things of life. But most of all, we want them to be ready to die. Without you, Lord Jesus, it is not safe to die. When we die, we depart. Where will we go? Oh, it's better by far to be with you. If someone here has never trusted you as their Savior and their Lord, right where they're seated right now, show them their need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show them yourself. Help them to see that if they understand that they are a great sinner, you are a great Savior, you forgive. It may be, Father, that there are some of us who have done that, but we've wandered away from you. Maybe we think we need to clean ourselves up before we come back. In a sense, we can never make ourselves clean enough. Oh God, I pray, if someone needs to come back to Bethel, we pray that this day, this moment might be that time where they come back to the God who loved them and gave his Son for them. Speak to our hearts, Father. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.